I want to continue our study in 1 Corinthians this morning, and we are going to consider just four verses. We're going to start at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, and then we'll go through to chapter 13, verse 3. So four verses there. And again, I want to remind you that the worship of God is the work of the local church. God has called us, God has chosen us, God has saved us, God has placed us into a fellowship, and we are here to worship Him. Now that idea is developed in four chapters, chapters 11 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. And we've already seen that sometimes we worship by submitting ourselves to God's established authority structure. We know from chapter 11 that God has established male leadership, godly male leadership, let me quickly preface that, and that men are supposed to take the lead and the care of their marriages and their families, and even in the church, they're supposed to provide leadership. Does that mean that the leadership is going to be perfect? Not by a long stretch, because if you know men, you know there are problems with men, but we need to grow into our responsibilities and not forsake what God has told us to do. So God has provided us with some good, godly female support and female encouragement and female respect. And ladies, the Lord has given you an important job to help men become the leaders they're supposed to be, and to do so in a way that respects God's authoritative structure, that we worship when we do this. Sometimes we worship when we involve ourselves in ceremonies, and in particular in chapter 11 we looked at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is definitely part of worship. And when we do the Lord's Supper correctly, in other words, when we are truly focused upon the Lord and we exhibit the same characteristics and qualities that the Lord did, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, that is a great act of worship before our God. Always we are to worship in the practice of selfless sacrifice and service in the body of Christ. And that's also part of chapter 11. Remember that Jesus did not come into this world to be served, but rather Jesus came into this world to serve. And we are to follow that example that he set. Selfless sacrifice and service within the body of Christ. We also must worship our Lord, now we've shifted into chapter 12, by being both discerning and understanding of various spiritual influences. Hey folks, there's all kinds of forces and influences that are trying to get your attention and trying to get you to follow them. There is the Holy Spirit to be sure, and He is the one whom we should always be following. But there's a lot of other spirits who are masquerading as being from God when they're really not. We worship our Lord when we discern spiritual influences. We worship our Lord in every function of the church and as God empowers us to function. In other words, we need to incorporate the gifting that comes from God through God the Holy Spirit, and then every function of the church is to actually be an act of worship. Whether you're moving the chairs around, whether you're teaching in the Sunday school, whether you're prepping a meal, whether you are there to encourage your brothers and sisters, whatever you do, everything that we do as the church is to be an act of worship before our God. And finally, we've looked at the whole idea of worshiping God by both understanding and then submitting to His priorities, the end of chapter 12. And what's interesting in that chapter is that the gifts are prioritized. And God knows exactly what He's doing. You see, the whole idea of spiritual gifts figures rather prominently in chapters 12 to 14. And we're going to start chapter 13 this morning, so we're right in the middle of it. And it's obvious that the Corinthian church had a fixation, and that fixation was on the gifts. Really, the gifts of grace. That's the way it's written for us in the original text. And though the church at Corinth was fixated on the gifts, and by the way, to be fixated on the gifts meant that they were praising the gifts, and they were loyal to the gifts, and they were all wrapped up about the gifts. What are gifts, folks? Are they the end in themselves, or are they a means to an end? Boy, we better see them as a means to an end, not the end in themselves. In fact, the priority for the church is what? Is it getting more gifts? Having more ministries? Now, you know what? Gifts are not a bad thing. Ministry is not a bad thing. But is the priority of the church to be doing more and more and more and more? Or is the priority of the church to be more in love with Christ? More demonstrative in that love for Christ? More prioritized in doing things that demonstrate our love for Christ? Is that not what we're supposed to be doing? By the way, the gifts are really given to us so that we can have an outworking of God's love, so that we can be functioning in God's love, so that the church can be built up in God's love. Remember, in chapter 12, verse 7, it said this: the Lord knows exactly how many gifts a church needs. And the church doesn't have to be fixated with getting more gifts. What does the church have to be fixated on? Loving the Lord and using the gifts it already has. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But to each one is given the manifestation for the benefit of all." And the Lord gives the gifts exactly as he knows they need to be. So the focus of the church isn't to be, how can we have more ministries and how can we have more gifts? The focus of the church needs to be, how can we demonstrate the love of God? Firstly, understanding that love that we know comes from God. So we're focused on the love that comes from God. Secondly, that we are supposed to have love for God because we have love from God. And of course, that would be love for Christ, God's Son. Thirdly, that we need to have love for God's Word. Fourthly, that we need to have love for God's people. Fifthly, that we need to have love for serving the purposes of God. Love is actually much more the end and the focus of the church. And gifts are a wonderful set of tools to get there, but they're only tools. How many of you have some tools that are particularly loved in your family? I have my old floor sanding machines. I dropped about $2,000 into them once upon a time. They actually were used by the Lord to feed my family for 17 years here. I have other tools. I have a wheelbarrow. It's an old wheelbarrow. I'm pretty sure it's older than I am because it was very old when it was given to me 30 years ago. And that thing has done a lot of work. But I'll tell you, folks, it does not have a privileged place in my yard. Any tree I can hide it under, that's where it goes. And anybody who wants to borrow it for any purpose is free to have it. And I have never painted the thing, and it's got holes in the bottom of it now. But boy, it has done a lot of work. And I understand that it is a tool to be used. I don't talk about it often. People come to my house, I don't say, "Let me show you my wheelbarrow." They say, "What is that rusting thing in the corner of your yard?" "Oh, yeah, that wheelbarrow." Tools are to be used, folks. Tools are not to be prized and celebrated and fixated on. Of course, if you have a really good tool, I understand the fixation. And Gerald's not here this morning, but he would understand. Tools are to be used. They're to be used. And we're talking here about the gifts that God gives us, the gifts of grace. They're to be used to lovingly care for the well-being of the fellowship. They are to promote growth in love and maturity in Christ. They are to demonstrate and express our love for Christ. They are to help us to witness to a Christless world and to declare God's love through Christ. Gifts are wonderful things as long as you keep them in their place. The problem in Corinth was they were misusing the gifts. Number one, they were trying to honor themselves in the church with the gifts. "Look at the gift I am. Am I not the greatest?" Oh my, folks. If you have a wonderful specialized tool, do not think that you are the greatest because you have a wonderful specialized tool. That is merely there to be used. That is not to bring praise to you. The Corinthians were misusing the gifts because they were marginalizing others as having lesser gifts and therefore being less spiritual. Well, if you were really spiritual, you'd have the gift that I have. What have we already been told? God has appointed the gifts to each one just as he willed. You don't choose your gifts. The Lord gives you what he knows his church needs. They were stressing a universal gift. You know what? If you were really saved and if you really had the full blessing of the Holy Spirit, not just the partial blessing of the Holy Spirit, if you knew the full gospel, you notice I'm pushing something here? You would then speak in tongues. By the way, of the fixations the Corinthians had, speaking in tongues seems to be like the top of the list. We're going to go into chapter 14. The whole chapter deals with this and how Paul kind of resets their thinking. The Corinthians were misusing these gifts because they were promoting division rather than unity. And they were using this gifting that had come from God in rather unloving ways. That tells you that Paul needed to correct the fixation with gifts and to shift the focus to love in this church. And by the way, the church at Corinth is in no way unique. That is the same issue that every church faces today. Do you remember what the Lord said to the Ephesian church? Revelation 2. And what did he say? You guys have a wonderful bunch of programs, and you work really hard at them, but you have a major problem. And what's that? You've forgotten your first love. Oh, folks, you can have all the gifts. And remember, Paul told the Corinthians in the first chapter of this letter, you got all the gifts. In other words, you're not short of anything. You don't lack for any gift. What you lack for is love. And so now we get into our passage that we want to consider this morning, and that's the worship of God through the exercise of his love. And I've broken it down into four points. There's four verses, a point for each verse. And you're going to either be annoyed or amazed at what I do with verse 31. But we will get there soon enough. Point number one, our fixation must not be on God's gifts, but rather on love for Christ and his church. Point number two from verse one is that gifted speech without love is just so much noise. Point number three from verse two is that gifted understanding without love amounts to nothing. And point number four from verse three is extreme self-sacrifice without love is of no benefit to the sacrificer. Those interesting ideas that are going to come out of the text. Let me read this for you. Beginning at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Let's begin with the first point. Obviously, there was a fixation in Corinth. The problem was the fixation was on gifts and not on God's love. So I'm going to begin by saying, I said, I might amaze you or annoy you. We'll see what happens. Look at verse 31. It breaks into two parts, at least it does in my English, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And then there's another phrase that says, and I show you a still more excellent way. Here we go. Occasionally in the language of the New Testament, following me? Occasionally in the language of the New Testament, two verbs that represent two very different purposes have exactly the same form. Letter for letter, they're identical. You got two verbs They can mean two different things, but they show up in exactly the same form. Now, the question is, which way do you take the verb? Does it represent this or does it represent that? Let me explain for you. It's that little word, desire. Earnestly desire. The idea that's communicated here is to desire and to strive for something, and it's intense. Now, let me ask you a question. When it comes to spiritual gifts, were the Corinthians intense? Were they striving for something? Were they misusing the gifts? Just having a good intention, is that enough? No. You have to have a good intention and then do things the right way. So there's two ways that you can take this verb here. It can either be an imperative. You know what an imperative is? It's a command. It's not, I suggest you might want to think about doing this. Rather, it is, do this. When God gives us a command, should we think about it or should we do it? Well, we should think about it and then do it. But we don't say, I'd rather not, or could I have another option, please, or could I just pass on this? No. When God gives a command, the intention is that we would do it. One of the ways that this verb can be taken is a command. So if you look at the way most of our English versions have translated this, it says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and they take it as a command. Paul is commanding them to desire greater gifts or more gifts. Now, folks, did the Corinthians have a problem with not desiring the gifts enough? No. Okay, but that is one way you can take it. It could be a command. Do this. On the other hand, that word form, and it's exactly the same as the command, can also be understood as a simple indicative. Now you're going, oh man, what are you saying? The beauty of struggling to learn some Greek is I had to learn English grammar. An indicative is simply an affirmation of truth. You're simply saying, and this is how it is. Here's an affirmation of basic truth. Now, an affirmation of basic truth would make this verse read like this. It's not a command, but Paul is simply saying, but you intensely desire more gifts. Is he saying they should be doing that? No. Is he saying that's in fact what they are doing? Yes. So which translation is best? And guess what? Whenever you have a decision to make, as you know, same word, same exact form, should it be a command? Should it just be a statement of fact? What do? You always go to the context. Yeah. What fits better into the context? Did the Corinthians actually need to desire more gifts and greater gifts? They were already confused. They thought tongues was the greatest gift. Paul's going to tell them, no. In fact, there's no other letter that is given to a church in the scripture that focuses like this one does on spiritual gifts. Is Paul commanding them to focus more on these things? And I would suggest, no, that's actually the problem in this church. It's not that they need to get deeper into the problem and get more fixated on spiritual gifts. They need to use the spiritual gifts as tools to promote love. As we get a little farther into this passage, we're going to see in the first three verses of chapter 13 that Paul presents a pretty strong context where spiritual gifts can actually amount to nothing useful at all. Is the context here saying, go after more spiritual gifts? Or is the context saying, hey, I know that you're completely fixated on spiritual gifts, and I need to change your fixation. The context says that you don't need more, you need something else, because even though this is a church that has all the gifts, and Paul speaks in some rather extreme ways the next three verses about if you got all of this gift and all of this gift, and you can do all of these incredible things, but you have not love, the useful factor is nada. I would suggest that that is your context. I would also suggest that your context comes at the end of chapter 13, where he starts talking about, you know, there's all kinds of gifts. He talks about prophecy, he talks about tongues, he talks about knowledge, and he says all these things are going to disappear, but three things will remain, he says, at the end of chapter 13. And what are the three? Faith, hope, and love. And then he goes on to say, and the greatest of these is love. Also, if Paul was commanding them, why would he immediately then contradict himself by saying, but now I'm going to show you a much more excellent way, if he's just commanded them to go harder and faster after the gifts? You know, folks, the Word of God is not like a cheap puzzle where you kind of have to force the pieces together. I'd make do puzzles with my grandkids. Boy, cheap puzzles annoy me, because they should come with a hammer. There, bad puzzle, but now you fit together. The Word of God is not like driving square pegs into round holes. The Word of God has the wisdom of God and the composition of God and just the incredible flow of God's understanding. And you know what? It fits together with its own precision. And for years, people have said, why does Paul on one hand say, earnestly desire the greater gifts, in other words, command them to go more after gifts, and then say, but even if you got all these gifts, you got no love, it doesn't mean a thing. That you need a big hammer to slap those two verses together. But if you understand this as an indicative, and by the way, it's the NIV that footnotes you down to the bottom and says this could be indicative. Every good commentator makes note of this. This is nothing new with me, folks. And then they say, well, let's just follow the idea of it being an imperative. No, folks, it's probably an indicative. And it makes sense as an indicative. Because Paul says, hey, you are so zealous for more and greater gifts, but now I am going to show you an infinitely better way, a more excellent way, Paul says. And so the first point that I want to make this morning, in fact, I do want to go back to verse 31. Literally it says, and yet beyond this, I will show you a superior way. They think the superior way is more gifts and more emphasis on gifts. Paul says the superior way is using gifts in God's love to promote God's love. It's not about the gifts. It's about the love of God. First point, the fixation of a true worshiping church cannot be the gifts that come from God, but rather their love that comes from God and their love for God and their love for God's people. Because the focus is on God and on His love and on our extension of His love. You see, in the next three verses, the idea of possessing great gifts while lacking God's love is shown to be meaningless and empty. Love is the essential quality a church must possess. Firstly, it must understand God's love for them. This is the heart and soul of the gospel. It is demonstrated in the sending of Jesus Christ. It is demonstrating in Jesus going to the cross. It is demonstrating in Christ dying for us. This is how we understand the love of God. In response, when we are made new creatures in Christ, we are given love that we have never had. And from that love, we firstly love God. And we secondly love God's people. And we should love God's word. And we should love serving God. All of these things should figure in. In fact, as you get to the end of this letter, chapter 16, verse 14, you have this wonderful little verse that's bringing this whole letter to a close. let all that you do be done in love. He goes on in verse 22 of chapter 16 to say, and if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Woo! You see the priority of love? You see how important it is? The Corinthians had all the gifts. They just didn't understand God's purpose in giving them these gifts. But verses 1 to 3 express this in some rather unmistakable language. So let's go to point number 2, that gifted speech without godly love is just a lot of noise. Did the Corinthians like gifted speech? What have we been telling you throughout the study of this? Man, every new philosopher with every new idea, if he had any speaking skill, he made his gold mine in Corinth. They were rich and they paid dearly and they bought into every and any new idea as long as it could be communicated beautifully. They were looking for the newness of the idea and they were looking for great delivery. And if you had those two things in Corinth, you made a pile of money. You sharpened your skills in Athens, but Athens was cheap. They didn't pay much. Then you went to Corinth and you made your fortune. Gifted speech without godly love is just noise. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak, so here's the idea of speech. And what's interesting is that Paul is going to apply this to himself. Sometimes it's a lot easier to do that than to say, hey, you guys, if you do this. It's better for the preacher to say, if I do this, and you can pick up the point. It's just less offensive. So he's already a gifted speaker or a gifted writer. If I speak with the tongues, we're not talking here about the piece of muscle that sits between your dentures with all the little papillae and taste buds. If I speak with the tongues, understand tongues here as languages. Each one of us has a mother tongue, a language that we were first introduced to. Tongues mean languages. If you go back into Acts, whenever tongues is mentioned, please understand this as a known human language. If I speak with the tongues of men, that would be all the tongues of men. Anybody here know how many human languages there are approximately in this world? I know in the state of Oaxaca, where Ellie used to do Bible translation, there was considered to be 150 languages in the state of Oaxaca alone, because it was so mountainous and the tribes were so separated that they had developed all their own dialects. They estimate that there's about 6,500 recognized human languages today. Now, why are there 6,500 human languages? Boy, mankind is smart, isn't it? Who gave out different languages back in Genesis? Tower of Babel? God had said, go into the world, be fruitful and multiply. The people in the plain of Shinar said, no, we're happy right here. We're not going to do what you say, God. We're going to build a tower and we're going to make sure that we don't get divided. And what does the Lord say? It's time for some new languages, since they're all speaking one language. And he threw in hundreds of languages, if not thousands of languages, to this group of people. And all of a sudden they're trying to talk with their neighbor and it's what? Nope, not happening. All of a sudden, God has given languages. Now, here's the point that Paul is making. And he's pushing the envelope here, folks. He's really going extreme. If I speak with the tongues of all men, in other words, if I can speak in all 6,500 languages, all right? And I would add to that the other languages. Now, which two groups of created beings has the Lord given language to? Angels and humans. What do angels speak? They can obviously speak human languages because when they're sent to the earth, they speak in human languages. But maybe they have languages of their own. What Paul is saying here is if you take the sum total of all the languages that God has ever given out as a gift, and you could speak eloquently with all of these languages, wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't you be the best communicator in the universe? And wouldn't what you have to say have the most resonance and importance And then he says, even if you could do all that, but you don't have love, you're like a noisemaker and an annoying noisemaker. There's some pretty noisemakers. There's some annoying noisemakers. A noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. By the way, let you in on something historical and cultural. When tongue speaking was done in pagan circles, they often accompanied it with cymbals and gongs. Remember back in chapter 12, he says, why are you reverting back to the old pagan practices? How has this happened? The idea here is the Corinthians were captivated by skilled orators and by ecstatic utterances. Boy, that's one extreme to the other. On one hand, there is wonderful oratory, and the Corinthians were absolutely caught up in this. They loved great speakers. On the other hand, there was a bunch of noise. And guess what? The Corinthians were caught up in this too. They also thought this was great. The problem is that their worship was beginning to sound like a lot of noise because it really was a lot of noise. They'd gone back to pagan practices. Even the greatest truths with the greatest delivery lose all their value when they're expressed without love. And the gift of language is particularly lame without love. If you've got a spouse who can just say the sweetest things and always knows exactly what to say and always knows exactly how to say it, but you know that there's no love in those words, that is noise. You see, God's gifts are given in his love, and such gifts must be practiced in his love, or else they lose their intended impact. In other words, gifted speech without love is little more than noise. Does that sound like Paul says, yeah, you should be going after that gift? Because you guys don't have love anyway, and that would just make you so much better. In other words, let the cacophony become louder. Point number three, gifted understanding without love amounts to nothing. Now, if listening to great orators is not your thing, well, you sure do appreciate people who think well, people who have understanding. Look at verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy, now, let me explain what that is. For a lot of people, they think that is telling the future, foretelling. Well, in the Old Testament, there are rare occurrences when that happens, but really the majority of that focus in prophecy is not on telling the future, it's on speaking forth what God has said. It's the difference between what we call forthtelling and foretelling. And certainly God did use some of his prophets to tell us what was going to happen in the future. That shows God's sovereignty. But in this idea, prophecy is both knowing God's word and effectively proclaiming God's word. So if I have the gift of prophecy, well, you know, it's more than I can speak well. I really understand things and I can speak God's word. Well, that's good, isn't it? And if I know all mysteries, I like that. How many mysteries? Mysteries here is not talking about knowing who done it or how they done it. In this case, mysteries is having God's plan revealed. It's something that we would not know, but God plans to do. And the only way we're going to understand is if God reveals it to us. That's the idea of mystery here. So it would be like saying somebody who actually understands the plan of God and can take you all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament and shows you how the plan unfolds. That would be impressive, wouldn't it? Or on the other hand, it would be, you know, God has made wondrous promises in his revelation, certainly in the Old Testament, which are fulfilled in the New Testament. So we see the promises of God and how they are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That would be an impressive handling of mystery, would it not? Or it could be understanding how the old covenant had its place, but then God, 700 years before Christ, started promising a new covenant, And then with the coming of Christ, a new covenant was established. And this is the covenant by which we relate to God through Jesus Christ. That's an impressive understanding of mystery, is it not? If I know all mysteries, in other words, if I can trace the progression of God's will throughout the entirety of Scripture. Hey, you wouldn't want one of those guys in the church? If I know all knowledge, here is to comprehensively understand and understand fully the person and the work of God and all of his creation. That's all you have to know. You completely know who God is, you completely know how God does things, and you completely know everything that he's done about creation. Can you imagine one man having all that? Let's take it another step forward. I told you we're pushing the envelope here. And if I have all faith. By the way, have you noticed that what he's talking about here, tongues, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, and faith, this just all goes back to the middle of chapter 12. He's all of a sudden talking about all these gifts. And if I have all faith. And I would suggest that this is an absolute confidence in God and in his abilities that honors God's miraculous intervention. And you know what? You are so confident in God, you can never be shaken. You can sort of take what Jesus said when he said, faith like a mustard seed can do what? Move a mountain. Now, is it the faith that moves the mountain or is it God that moves the mountain? It has to be God, but you have absolute trust that God can do whatever God sets his mind to doing. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, wow, talk about super gifting. You're the perfect proclaimer of God's word. You never go wrong. You know the full plan of God throughout the entirety of the scripture. You know every bit of knowledge to be found in the person of God, or the work of God, the scripture of God, and you have such confidence in God that mountains are no problem for you to move. Surely that would be the answer to the problems in a church, would it not? But do not have love. I am nothing. What about this whole idea we need more gifts? We need greater gifts. Are there any greater gifts than the gifts that he's mentioned here? Would those not be about the top of the gift list? And the point is, if this does not function from the love of God, for the love of God, for the love of God's people, what does it amount to? The answer is, nothing. If you're sitting here as a Corinthian, is this catching you between the eyes? Should be. I do not have love, I'm nothing. By the way, love for God is love that denies self. The problem with the Corinthians was they wanted gifts to make themselves look better. Love for God's people is a love that humbles self, and whatever the Corinthians were, they weren't humble. Love for God is an obedience to God's word that causes me to follow Christ as he followed in obedience to his Father. Were the Corinthians following God? No. Were they following Paul? No. He was just the spokesman. Prophecy can become self-aggrandizing. Oh, look at me and what I understand. Wisdom can become self-promoting. I am the answer to all your problems. Understanding can become self-reliant. I understand everything else. I don't need to be told anything now. And faith can become a man-pleasing spectacle. Isn't it weird that the devil told Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple? Why? Because it would be a man-pleasing spectacle. And in that way, he could fulfill God's plan for him. What a twisted-tongued liar. All great, great gifts, and these are great, great gifts in verse 2, but they are all a means to an end only. They are not the end in itself. And they are not to be praised. and they're not to be sought. Because if these gifts, as great as they are, do not build up love for God and love for God's people, they have become a rather spectacular nothingness. There's such a thing as a spectacular nothingness? Something that seems to have all the potential and all the promise, and yet it delivers zip. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4? He talks about, you know, gifts as being apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. And he said, these gifts have been given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. These gifts have been given for the building up of the body of Christ. These gifts have been given for the unity of the faith, to promote the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. These gifts have been given so that there might be maturity in the fullness of Christ. These gifts have been given so that you will no longer be deceived by falseness and by every wind of doctrine that's floating out there. These gifts have been given so that we might speak the truth in love and that we would grow up into Him. And these gifts have been given so that the whole body is growing and building itself up in love. The gifts are the means to growing in God's love, and that's why He gave them. They are not a matter of it's all about me and look at me. Which takes us to our fourth point, verse 3. Extreme self-service without godly love is of really no benefit to the sacrificer. Look what it says. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. That little word give there is an important word. It's not the usual word we see in the text. This is a special word. In this case, give means to give something away bit by bit, constantly, systematically, and over the longest possible term. It's kind of like paying a mortgage. Bit by bit, constantly. I love the word mortgage in French. Death pledge. You're pledging to pay this thing till you die. Systematically, every month or twice a month, and long term. It's not like, hey, I'm getting near the end of my days and I haven't blown through all my wealth. Therefore, I'm going to leave a bequest to a charity so that when I'm done with all my wealth, whatever's left over can be used. It's not that type of giving. This is sacrificial giving. It's constant. It's bit by bit. It's systematic. It's long-term, and it effectively empties the bank account. So obviously something like that would be credited to you spiritually, would it not? Well, so you'd think. What's the determining factor? How much you gave? How often you gave? How sacrificially you gave? Is that the determining factors? No, 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 and no. What's the determining factor? Same factor we've been going all the way through here. Love. This is benevolence. This would certainly benefit somebody, but does it benefit the one who has been so systematically and who has effectively given all they had in terms of material possessions away? Well, the poor probably benefit. But does the giver benefit? We keep going. And if I surrender my body to be burned, that's the idea of being a martyr. In our society, do we admire people who have given everything away to the poor? Usually, we think that's a pretty good thing. Do we admire martyrs? Somebody who has died for the cause, somebody who has given up their life for what they believe. Yeah, usually. In other words, here we are talking about extreme self-sacrifice. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, and here comes that same little phrase, but do not have love. Now, what kind of love are we talking about here? humanitarian love? I think we've already defined this, and we're going to define in the next verses what's God's definition of love. True love is love that always comes first from God. It originates with God. And once it's taken hold in our lives because his love's been poured out into our hearts, then we should gain a love for God, and then from that love we also extend it to a love for God's people. And if you have been the ultra hero and you have effectively starved yourself and drained your bank account so that less fortunate might eat, and you have been a martyr and surrendered your body to be destroyed, surely that must count in the eyes of God as great spirituality. And the answer is, it is of no benefit to me. Only what's done through Christ counts, and only what's done for Christ counts, and only what's done in Christ counts, and everything else doesn't matter. And so we have a shocking conclusion to what Paul is talking about. Here is a church that is completely fixated with receiving greater gifts and desiring greater gifts. They are fixated with possessing great gifts, and they are fixated with giving great gifts. I mean, they can give their lives. And the word of God has just said that it amounts to noise, nothing, and nothing. You see, it is God's love that makes everything in creation meaningful. It's God's love for us. It's then our love for God once he has placed it there, and our love for God's people. That is the measure of all things. That is what makes everything meaningful. That is why God empowers us by giving us gifts so that we might abound in love. Abound in understanding God's love, abound in loving God, and abound in loving God's people. And you know what? He also says you can love your enemy. That's good too. So you got lots of people to love. Do we need more gifts and more resources? Would that make us a better church? Remember the Ephesians. You got everything, and yet, man, you've lost your first love. Do we need more opportunities? Actually, we need to take advantage of the opportunities we have. Kind of need to carpe diem, seize the day and love as God calls us to love. Do we need more benevolence and more martyrs? You know, surprisingly, we just need to do what we're told. And what we're told is the more excellent way. And the more excellent way is knowing the love of God, loving God, and then loving others because we know God and his love. Do we have everything we need right now? Some of you would say, well, you know what? If I just had X number of dollars more or X number of resources more or X number of whatever more, then I could be more effective. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord has given you everything you need right now to serve him. You simply need to love him enough to do what he asks of you. I want to close this with two verses. I've already quoted to you from 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, and that says, let all that you do be done in love. But there's a verse that comes just before that that's important. Listen to the verse 13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. And then let all that you do be done in love. Wow. What was the problem with the Corinthian church? They were fixated on the wrong thing. Had God already given them what they needed to love him and to do what he wanted? Yeah. Therefore, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, I like this. Act like men. Here will be gender inclusive. Act like real men and real women. And be strong. Why? Because the Lord is going to enable you to be strong if you're seeking to honor and love him. And then let all that you do be done in love. Isn't that quite a passage? We think we can't do it because we don't have enough. The reality is we don't do it because we don't love God enough. And may we grow in our love for God, and as a result, grow in our love for God's people.